So turn with me, as I said, to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, our study resumes at the first verse. Given that this chapter opens with the word then, let me just remind you very briefly of the context. In keeping with his promise to provide them with meat to eat, the Lord has sent an enormous provision of quail to the Israelites, so much, in fact, that they spent all the first day, all night, and all the next day gathering them. But because of their gluttonous greed, we're told that the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague, what David referred to as a wasting disease. This is probably something akin to amoebic dysentery, some kind of gastrointestinal distress, which actually led to the death of many of them. In fact, the place where the dead were buried was called Kibroth Hattaavah, which is translated literally as the graves of lust or the graves of greed. This 12th chapter begins with a transition from that event to the next. And the next most noteworthy thing that took place is as follows. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. Now let's just stop here before moving on, because there's a few things that we need to look at more closely. First of all, let me remind you of exactly who Miriam was. In Exodus 15:20, you'll recall that she's referred to as Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister. Of course, if Miriam was Aaron's sister, that means that she was also Moses' sister, given that Moses and Aaron were brothers. Some of you might remember Miriam being spoken of, as well as Aaron and Moses, as the daughter of Amram and Jochebed, who in Exodus 2 watched over her baby brother. Remember, Moses is placed in the wicker basket, and she makes sure that as he floats down the Nile, that he finds safe harbor with Pharaoh's daughter. She even goes down to Pharaoh's daughter and suggests that Moses be nursed. And the wet nurse that she recommends and is accepted by Pharaoh's daughter was none other than Moses' mother herself. And so again, a fortuitous series of provisions that the God has made to make sure that Moses would survive and continue on the path that God had placed him. So another thing about Miriam, she's again said to be a prophetess. And I think this certainly warrants further explanation as well. Miriam is actually one of eight women in the Old Testament that are given that title. The others are Sarah, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, Noadiah, and Esther. And what was it about these ladies that warranted their distinction as a prophetess? What does the title prophetess actually imply? Does this mean that they were of equal stature with the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament? Not necessarily. This word prophetess is used to describe the women who, by God's design, received direct revelation from Him. These were women who, either one time or over a series of events, were actually spoken to directly by God Himself without the need for an intermediary. They were privileged to receive that divine communication. And not only that, they were commissioned to demonstrate some kind of spiritual leadership among God's people. In Miriam's case, she was acknowledged by the Lord in Micah 6, verse 4, as belonging to this unique trio of leaders who were instrumental in Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. There the Lord says, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Anyway, perhaps out of jealousy for Moses' status as the central figure in this part of God's redemptive narrative, Miriam and Aaron had begun speaking against their brother, allegedly because she had married a Cushite woman. You know, anytime we read things like this, it's important that we attempt to read between the lines, not in some sort of conjecture sort of way, not in a way that would violate any hermeneutical principles. But you got to think that there was probably more to this than the fact that Moses had married a Cushite woman. I believe, and I think this is borne out by the Lord's response to all of this, I believe that it is a case of jealousy. Moses is getting top billing. Hey, we're a trio. Me and Moses and Aaron, you know, we're the three amigos. We're the three musketeers. And yet Moses is taking the limelight. Moses seems to have special favor with God, a favor that we don't partake in. And so there might have been a tinge of jealousy. Of course, it could have been a case where they were dissatisfied with the Cushite woman that he had married. In case you're needing kind of a refresher on the word Cushite, Cush is actually known today as the land of Ethiopia. This would be Upper Egypt or the Ethiopian region. Some have speculated, and I think wrongly, that this Cushite woman is none other than Zipporah. That's problematic because Zipporah was not said to have been from Cush. Zipporah was a Midianite who was from Arabia. That's where Midian was, in Arabia and not in Egypt. So the question is, did Moses have two wives? Quite possible that he had two wives. Remember, this is still during the days where the Lord was overlooking the polygamy that was fairly common during this time. We really don't know, but it wouldn't be unusual during this particular time frame. It's also possible that Zipporah is the one mentioned here because she could have been born in Midian and grew up in Cush, or vice versa. We're just not told enough to really make a definitive pronouncement on who she was exactly. And what was Miriam's problem with her? Well, we're not told. Why did she reject this marriage between Moses and the Cushite woman? We don't really know. I tend to believe, as do a number of other scholars, I think that there might have been a tinge of racism here, right? And this would not be the kind of racism that we experience in the world today. This would have been a type of racism that was really predicated on what God himself had said about intermarrying. If this Cushite woman was of very dark skin, children of Israel, probably not, probably lighter skinned, it might have been a problem for her to intermarry, or for him to intermarry in a way that might lend itself to breaking God's command about intermarrying with different types of people. We really don't know. I think she was probably jealous and a bit bigoted in this case. Now, how do we know that? How do we know that it was probably something that serious? Well, again, note the Lord's response. I mean, I remember being called to the office when I was in school and how nervous that made me, right? Can you imagine being Miriam and Aaron? I mean, you've just said some things probably just to each other. It's not elevated to the point where there's any real trouble yet. And all of a sudden the Lord says, "Miriam, Aaron, in my office." This is God talking. And then to get there, and he comes down in a pillar of cloud, and he says, okay, let's deal with this. You talk about shaking in your sandals. I don't know anything more frightening than what that must have been like. This ministerial jealousy, though, I think is probably the most prominent aspect here. And, you know, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. If we're not careful, this type of thing can happen in the church as well. Not just so-called pastor-laity distinction. Why does Tim get to stand up there and talk all the time? You know, why is he the guy here? But it can also happen among yourselves. When people have ministries that push them into a more prominent position, they get more recognition. They get more admiration because they have functions in the church that kind of lend themselves to that very visible sort of thing. I think the Apostle Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 12, though. There's not a single one of you here this morning who's less important than the other person. You might do things in and for the body of Christ that don't have the same sort of prominence. You might be doing things that no one ever sees, but know that the Lord sees. Know that the Lord takes notice. And, oh, by the way, as he told the Corinthians and the Colossians, we're to do all the things that we do for him and him alone. And so it's not a competition, right? The Lord has gifted and called certain individuals to serve in more visible roles, yes, but that doesn't make us better than you. I've said for years now that first and foremost, I am your fellow member of this church. God has gifted me and called me to be able to stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, but that doesn't make me any more important than the people who clean the bathrooms. Why? Because it all has to be done. I doubt many of you know, and I'm not going to tell you, but I doubt that many of you know why we're here this morning in an air-conditioned space. Right? It's because somebody here has been, or a few people here, have been gifted and talented and equipped to do things that I don't understand. Don't put me up on the roof. You'll first have to tell me what's broken, where it's at, and I'll give it the okie dokie and give you a thumbs up, and I'll thank you later for fixing it, right? But again, it's kind of a behind-the-scenes sort of thing. And so I think in this case, the Lord wants to convey to Miriam and Aaron, if this is a case of ministerial jealousy or the fact that he had taken preeminence to their dissatisfaction, the Lord wants them to know, you need to stop thinking that way, right? And I love the way we have this parenthetical in verse 3. Here we read, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Now, why was that added? Well, I think it was added not to give Moses the big head, which, by the way, I think it is kind of funny that Moses is writing this about himself, right? But when Moses heard his brother and sister expressing their jealousy over his ministry, he didn't lash out at them. In fact, there's no record of him responding at all. He simply kept his mouth shut, and he resigned himself to the Lord's ability to judge the situation and deal with it effectively. I think most of us could learn a thing or two by Moses' example of humility and meekness. But listen to Pastor Rod Mattoon. He gives some helpful notes here. He said, some folks think that meekness is weakness. And I hate to say this, but I think there's a trend now in Christendom where meekness is seen as something negative, right? Again, we all need to be more edgy. We all need to be more based. We all need to be more in your face. We all need to be more confrontational and more like vipers and less like doves, so to speak. Christ said we need to be like both, right? But Mattoon says, some folks think that meekness is weakness, fearfulness, and being feminine. On the contrary, meekness is actually strength under control. Meekness is the ability to keep your tongue in check when being attacked by unjust criticism. Meekness has faith to trust God to vindicate you. Meekness is submission to the will of God and His ways. Moses demonstrated this attitude in his life. What a tribute to Moses, the meekest man on earth. Some folks claim that Moses did not write this verse. A humble man would not write about his greatness. The fact that Moses was humble and did write this shows the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. God dictated what should be written. The Spirit of God moved Moses in what to write. Moses also recorded his anger and his sin in chapter 20. So Moses is just being transparent here. It's kind of comical. I don't know how the Spirit descended on the writers of Scripture, but I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall when this happened. And Moses was led to write this about himself. Can you see the conflict? Moses is probably like, really? I mean, thanks, but you want me to put this, you want me to write this down? And the Lord is, yes, most certainly. You know, learn to take a compliment. Learn to acknowledge the Lord's assessment of you for good or bad. Right? And then again, later on in chapter 20, he's going to write about all the things he did wrong. I also think it's very telling that Moses himself never got to go into the promised land because he sinned, and he sinned big when instead of speaking to the rock to get water, he actually struck the rock. And as we learn later, that rock was Christ. And so I think this is a very important note to make about the transmission of Scripture via the Holy Spirit. Anyway, the overarching lesson here is that when we're tempted to take things personally, tempted to lash out at others when they speak ill of us, we simply need to leave it to the Lord. Let Him work it out. He's the one who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Our problem is we want people to be repaid immediately, right? We're all children in that regard to one extent or another, are we not? Remember when you were a child, and perhaps your children still do this. I have no doubt that they do if they're young enough. They're in the back seat and little Johnny touches little Susie. Why is little Johnny touching little Susie? Because he wants to get on her nerves. So he reaches his finger. "Mom, Johnny's touching me." They're wanting mom to whip around and quell the issue right then and there, right? They're wanting immediate justice. I don't think we ever grow out of that. People say things about us. People mistreat us. And we want immediate justice. But guess what? The Lord doesn't do that. He has promised to repay. Where does that leave us? Trust that He will. Just trust that He will. As we read here in verses 4 and 5, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, 'You three come out to the tent of meeting.' So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and He called Aaron and Miriam." And then what happened? We'll keep reading. "When they had both come forward, He said, 'Hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?'" There's the big question. You should have been scared to death to utter a word against my anointed. Instead, you took it upon yourself to criticize, to cast judgment on, to question not Moses. You see how this works? You're not questioning Moses at this point. You're questioning me. If Moses is my right arm, if Moses is my servant in this particular scenario for the next 38 years at least, then you have no right to question anything that I'm doing. "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and He departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous. Now, while Miriam and Aaron had, in fact, served the Lord faithfully, and no doubt in really important, meaningful ways, the Lord wanted them both to understand that his relationship with Moses was unique. The Lord did speak prophetically through others, and he says he did that generally through dreams and visions. But only Moses was spoken to face, as it were. Moses had been allowed to see the Lord's form. Of course, we remember when that happened back in Exodus 33, verse 23. The Lord told Moses, "You can look at my back, but you can't see my face." And so as he passed by, Moses was able to see his back. Now, why is that so amazing? Well, because up to this point, Moses is unique in his ability to have witnessed the Lord himself personally. But what makes it even more unique, again, is an understanding of the nature of the triune Godhead. God the Father and God the Spirit are incorporeal. They have no corpus. They have no body. They have no substance. This is why Jesus told Philip, when Philip said, "Just show us the Father and that's enough for us," Jesus said, "How long have I been with you? And you still don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?" This is why we're told that he's the exact representation of the Father. He's the icon, the image of the incorporeal Father. So the second person of the Trinity is the one who manifests himself in physical form. In the Old Testament, he does this as the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it's always only the second person of the Trinity, which I find fascinating. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are speaking to Jesus, a pre-incarnate Christ at this point. And again, I don't know about you, but I've always found that really fascinating to think about, how the Lord condescended. The incorporeal God in two of the three persons condescended to reveal himself in a tangible, visible way to anyone, right? Isaiah would have been another example of that. Remember in Isaiah 6, when he's being commissioned, he said, "I saw the Lord lofty and lifted up and on his throne, and smoke filled the temple." He didn't have a clear vision of him, certainly. But he was privileged to have been given some sort of tangible, physical manifestation of God. And again, that's very, very rare. As the Lord asks Aaron and Miriam at the end of verse 8, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" It helps for clarity's sake, I think, to turn this question into a statement, as I did a moment ago. The Lord's actually letting Aaron and Miriam know that they should have been afraid. And as proof of this, we read in verses 9 and 10, "So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he departed. But when the cloud had withdrawn from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, as white as snow. As Aaron turned toward Miriam, behold, she was leprous." Now, you might be asking, why Miriam? I mean, why not Aaron too? And it's a reasonable question. I tend to believe, though, it's because Miriam was the ringleader. I think Miriam was doing all the complaining, and as brothers often do with their sisters, Aaron's just sitting over there saying, "Yeah, okay, yeah, I kind of see that. I see your point," just to keep peace within the family. I think Miriam was the one that was complaining the most, probably a little bit in fulfillment of the curse placed on women in Genesis 3. It's not only that women want to usurp the roles of their husbands, they also want to usurp the roles of any males that are seen as gaining the preeminence. It's part of who God has made you, right? And so I think in this case, Miriam is the one who's doing most of the complaining. And oh, by the way, even if it's not that, even if Aaron and Miriam were doing their own fair share of complaining, you've got to understand that when this happened to Miriam, Aaron would have been terror struck. So there's a bit of punishment even in that. Watching the sister that you love be struck with a disease such as leprosy would have been horrific in its own right. And so he didn't get off without any punishment at all. But they both learned a valuable lesson. Don't question God. Don't question his motives. Don't question his fairness. Don't question with his dealings in the realm. And this is why I'm so adamant when I speak as often as I do about the sin of discontentment. We don't understand what we're doing when we express discontent. Of course, you might and be okay with that. That's a larger sin in and of itself. But whenever we express discontent with the Lord's provision for us in any way, and this is individually, this is corporately as a body, this is also applicable to how we view everything going on in the world. You have to agree that what's going on in most of the world today is not very pleasant, right? It's not very encouraging for us as believers. But we also have to stop and, again, acknowledge that whatever is going on in the world at large, God himself is superintending that. God is still on his throne. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. Whenever elections happen, and you know, especially when Joe Biden was made president, you wouldn't believe the counseling opportunities that presented for me. People just coming, almost a line to my office. What do we do? What do you mean, what do we do? He's God's man. God put him here, likely as a form of judgment on the country, right? But never mistake the fact that this is God's man. Daniel 4, anybody? God raises kings up. God puts them down. You're living in his world. And whatever he ordains is right, whether you like it or not. Well, I wish I had a lot more money in my bank account. Well, most of us do. But if the Lord has not seen fit to bring that about, then you have no right to complain against him. Think of all the things, I always encourage people, think about all the things you do have. Think about all the creature comforts that you enjoy in your life and be content with those things. You might be surprised to learn that the moment we grasp this idea of contentment, the Lord might very well bless us beyond belief. The problem is, though, we're never content with anything. We always like to grumble and complain and attempt to devise ways that we might get ahead of God and do this ourselves. If God's not going to do anything about it, then I need to. That's, folks, don't go that way, right? The Lord wants Miriam and Aaron to know that doing that is the height of folly. Complaining against the Lord and what the Lord's doing. Basically, the Lord's telling Miriam and Aaron here, it's none of your business. And you should have been scared to even ask the question. Again, what kind of lesson can we learn from that as well? So, what happened to Miriam in the end? Verses 13 to 15. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Oh God, heal her, I pray." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had spit in her face, would she not bear her shame for 7 days? Let her be shut up for 7 days outside the camp, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut up outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on until Miriam was received again. Moses, obviously demonstrating great compassion for his sister, a further indication, I believe, of his meekness, his humility. Moses intervened on her behalf and asked the Lord to heal her. Now, did the Lord heal her immediately? No. Instead, the Lord uses a Hebraism, right? He says, if her father had spit in her face, Would she not bear her shame for 7 days? That sounds like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? But again, it's a Hebraism. It's an idiomatic expression to reveal something about the culture of the day. Back then, if you found someone to be held in contempt, someone who had upset you, one of the least offensive ways you could deal with that was whenever they walked by, you'd spit on them. You'd spit on their face, right? That was really the ultimate way of expressing your disdain for that person. And it wasn't uncommon for fathers to do this to their children. But it was also seen as a very minor thing. The problem is, though, when somebody spits in your face, you wipe it away, right? And that's that. Not in the Israel's culture at this time. If you spit in somebody's face, it rendered them ceremonially unclean for 7 days. So what God's actually saying here is, if Miriam's father had done something as seemingly insignificant as spitting in his daughter's face, even that would result in 7 days of uncleanness. Given what she's done, how can I punish her any less? She needs to be ceremonially unclean for that same 7 day period. As one commentator said, Jehovah's response to Moses' intercession was one of grace and justice. Grace in that he promised healing, justice in that the formal legal requirements of a solitary waiting period of 7 days outside the camp, symbolizing the awfulness and hideousness of sin, would be fulfilled. Miriam was restored, but not until she paid for the sin of haughtiness and envy by the humiliation of being shut up without the camp. She who was a prophetess among the people of the camp. You know, I also, when I thought about this, it made me think of another really prominent figure who was treated very similarly by the Lord. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, right? In fact, look over at Daniel 4. You'll recall here that Nebuchadnezzar, having questioned God's goodness, righteousness, justice, really having questioned everything about God, he was made to eat grass like the cattle. We're told that his hair grew out like eagle's feathers. His nails became like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar arrived at a really important conclusion, though. Daniel 4:34. Daniel 4, verse 34. He said, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar came to a really important realization. The capstone of that realization being, I should never, no one should ever feel that they have the right to question the Lord and say to him, what have you done? Unless you want to be eating grass and have your hair grow out like birds' feathers and so on and so forth. The Lord does not take kindly to being questioned by mere mortals. That's the lesson here. And that's exactly what Miriam and Aaron had done. That's exactly what, again, you and I do on occasion when we grumble and we complain with where the Lord has us. Much better to learn our lessons from these individuals and countless others and simply know that He is God and He will do on earth as well as in heaven exactly what He determines to do. Now, it's okay as we pray in the Lord's Prayer that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a wonderful prayer. Might God be pleased to more align this world with his righteous ideals, his commands. Might the Lord cause us to prosper as a people because of our obedience and our steadfastness and our own sort of immutability when it comes to understanding he's in charge, right? But when he chooses not to do that, when he chooses instead to cause calamity, when he chooses instead to send us plagues, as it were, in various shapes and forms, we have no right to complain. We just don't. And let that be a guide in your everyday life. You know, I catch myself all the time complaining about things that are obviously where the Lord has me. If you were here on Wednesday night, you know, I left here at 8:15, right? I didn't get home until 10:15. Because I got on I-35 like the dummy I am. And, you know, they say they're going to shut it down at 9 o'clock. No, 8:30. So the whole highway shut down. I'm sitting in traffic, you know, twiddling my thumbs. And a bitter spirit came over me, to say the least. I mean, every construction worker on that highway, I was looking at them, like glaring at them like it's their fault, right? Until, and this didn't last long, but until I remembered what it was I was going to be teaching on this morning. And then a calm came over me, and I'm like, I'm right where the Lord wants me. I don't need to be an inch further in traffic or an inch further back in traffic. I am right where he wants me. Praise the Lord for that. That's a big step, especially in San Antonio traffic, right? But again, let this govern the way you view all things in your life. Instead of complaining incessantly, do all things as unto the Lord and leave it all up to him. So what happened after the 7 days of Miriam's uncleanness? Well, she was received again, and afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So, where's that at? We do know where that's at. So we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, in our next time together. Until then, again, let me just be very clear on this. If you're a complainer, stop. Read Philippians 4, 6, and 7 as many times as you need to avoid being anxious about anything. You know that complaining is a form of anxiety, right? If I were the Lord, I wouldn't do it this way. And I'm not sure why he's doing it this way, but I don't like it. And it makes you anxious. It can actually cause all kinds of problems in your life. Simply resign yourself to the fact that wherever you are today, wherever you'll be this afternoon, is exactly where the Lord wants you. Revel in that. Revel in his great love for you. Revel in his provision for you. Understanding that not one molecule in this entire universe moves without his intimate involvement. Right? It's like Archie Sproul said that one time. If there's a maverick molecule in the whole universe, God can't be God. And then just see yourself as a part of it. Instead of complaining, ask the Lord, how might I use this time to better honor and glorify you? Right? Protect me from myself. Protect me from my attitude. You'll be happy you did.